Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, if you haven't already, and go to the book of 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at our fourth section of this book this morning. And then next week, I'll be out of town next week, but Dan's going to finish the book of 1 Peter next week. He'll start in chapter 4, verse 7, and go through the end of the book. But here's a book that's written to a group of Christians in the mid-60s A.D., and being written to a group of Christians who are suffering from persecution for the very fact that they are Christians. When you get to chapter 4 and verses 16 through 19 of this book, Peter addresses the fact that there were these individuals who were suffering. They were being persecuted because they wore the name of Christ and because they were striving to live for Him. They were being tormented. It's just amazing that individuals would care so much about somebody who believes in Jesus, and they would be so concerned about them that they would persecute them and even kill them for what they believe. And so here's Peter, the Apostle Peter, writing a letter to them, obviously to try to encourage them, obviously to try to get them to not be dissuaded from their faith, to keep them encouraged in the service of the Lord. And so he gives them a number of reasons, a number of ways to keep their keep themselves on track, and gives them a number of things to focus their hope on. And that's the word hope is really the key word of this book. As you read through it, you're going to find the word hope a number of times. But that's what Christians need who are suffering persecution. They need to know that there's a reason. They need to know that there is hope beyond what they're facing right here and now. So here they are going through these trials and tribulations, and we've identified the theme of this book, that you can find hope and grace even in the midst of these trials and tribulations. We've looked at these first three sections of the book already, looking at ways that how can I find hope? Well, I find hope by focusing in on that promised reward that God has awaiting me in heaven. We saw that in the first 10 verses of chapter 1. And then how do I find hope? Well, I focus in on my relationship with the Lord. And I remember what He has given to me and what He's done for me, and what I need to do to bolster my relationship with Him. Number three, we looked at last week, how do I find hope and grace in trials and tribulations? I focus in on my relationship with others and the responsibility that I have to them. Not turning inward. Sometimes when you're going through hard times, you turn inward. And you focus on self. And Peter says, don't turn inward and focus on self. Turn outward and see all of these individuals that you've got a responsibility towards. Use that as an opportunity to focus in on the hope that you have in Christ. And so we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 13 today, and go through chapter 4 and verse 6. And kind of the emphasis of this particular section is that I can find hope and grace during these trials and tribulations. And I can find it even in the trials themselves. And that may be kind of a weird concept. I understand finding hope in the promise of heaven. But how can I find hope even in the trials themselves? And so Peter wants them to understand that just because you're suffering as a persecution, or suffering as a Christian, that doesn't mean that there isn't some good that can even come out of that. In what you're doing. And so we're going to divide this particular section, verses 3 through 13 and 4 through 6, through chapter 4 and verse 6. We're going to divide it in half. We're going to look at these last verses of chapter 3 and note that these talk about the fact that the Christian has the power to choose. How does he view persecution? And how is he going to respond to persecution? And then when we get to chapter 4 in those first six verses, it's going to be about how does the Christian respond to sin. But here you are suffering as a Christian. How do you respond to that? You respond to that by making sure that you have the right perspective. How are you viewing the persecution that you are enduring? Look in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, who is he who's going to harm you? What's the first word you have in verse 13, by the way? You got the word and. The word and sort of ties it back to what was mentioned before, right? What was said in verse 12? Verse 12, he said, for the eyes of the Lord are where? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And his ears are open to their prayers. So he's giving them a reminder, even in the midst of what you're going through, the eyes of the Lord are watching over you. God takes care of you. God is listening to your prayers. And those who are doing you evil, what about God in relationship to those who are doing evil in verse 12? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so he's piggybacking on that when you get to verse 13, with this understanding that God is there for you and God is watching over you. Verse 13, he says, who is he who's going to harm you if you become followers of what is good? What does that mean? Does that mean they can't hurt you? Does that mean they can't touch you? Does that mean they can't kill you? No, that's not what it means, obviously, because that's what's happening to them. What does he mean by who is he who's going to harm you if you're a follower of what's good? What'd you say, Janice?
I said harm you in any ultimate sense.
Okay, not harm you in any ultimate sense. Janice says, in ways that would really matter. Here's putting this persecution, putting it into perspective. And that is that, yes, you may suffer harm physically on this earth, but in the grand scheme, who is it that's going to harm you spiritually? Who is it that's going to harm you eternally? In the grand scheme, if you're a follower of what is good, don't worry about what else is happening. That's hard to do. But who defines, by the way, what is good? Not you. You don't get to define what's good. When you're a follower of what God defines as good, then that's all that matters. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer, but not just suffer, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You ever heard something like that before, somewhere else in the Bible? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Is that one of the Beatitudes? Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who suffer. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you. That was Matthew 5 and verse 10. Verse 11 says, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, and say all sorts of things against you falsely for my name's sake. So where did Peter get these words? They're coming right out of the Sermon on the Mount, but he says, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Not just if you suffer. Everybody's going to suffer for one reason or another in this life, but here he's emphasizing that you're enduring this because you're trying to live right and do right. He says, you are blessed. Go over to, that's chapter 3, verse 14. Look in chapter 4, verse 14. You got the same concept. Chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reproached because of the name of Christ. If you're reproached because you wear the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of the glory and of God rest upon you. So this is a concept that is being mentioned multiple times in this book. He says, you need to focus on how do you view this persecution? Do you see it? This is weird. Do you see it as a blessing? How do you see persecution as a blessing? That's backwards. How do you see persecution as a blessing?
Makes you stronger if you overcome.
Okay. Makes you stronger if you overcome it. What did Jesus mean? Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are these, blessed are these, blessed are these. What does the word blessed mean?
Happy.
Oh, now when you get the word happy involved here, that really doesn't make sense. Happy are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake? I don't know. I'm not real happy, Dirk. Means you're on the right side. It gives you an indication that while others may not like what you're doing, there's a reason for it. You're on the right side. But Mickey, do you have your hand up? Yeah, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 is that same concept. Count it all joy. Really? All joy? When you fall into various trials and tribulations there. What's the deal here? The deal is adjusting your perspective. Instead of saying, woe is me, oh no, why is, you know, I'm going through all of this. Why are you going through it? Because you're trying to do what's good. Why are you going through it? Because you're trying to do what's right. And that's all that matters. And so he says at the end of verse 14, do not be afraid. Quoting the Old Testament, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. They're going to try to intimidate you, but don't allow those intimidations to shake your faith, to trouble you. So as Christians, we've got to have the right perspective when it comes to persecution. We also need to have the right priorities. We may know chapter 3, verse 15. That may be one of the verses in this book that we know better than others. But put it in context. How often do we think of chapter 3 and verse 15 in the context in which it's written? We often quote this idea of always being ready to give an answer. What's the context of the verse? Context of the verse is Christians who are suffering persecution. When you're suffering persecution, are you really inclined to speak up? To draw more attention to yourself? When you're suffering persecution, are you more inclined to give an answer and tell people why you have the hope that's in you? Or are you sometimes more inclined to just clam up? Say, I don't know, I think I'll just hold back for a little while. Where are our priorities when we're suffering persecution? Verse 15, New King James starts with the word but. So instead of being troubled by their threats, instead of being afraid of them, the New American Standard says, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. What does that mean? What does that mean? Sanctify Christ as the Lord of your heart. Set him apart. Who's the Lord of your heart? Who's your Lord? I know who it's supposed to be, but to these Christians, who's the Lord of your heart? Who's the one who's ruling in your heart? And here's Peter saying, don't allow this persecution to deter, to distract, to lead you down a path that dethrones Christ in your life. That would be easy for that to happen. If Christ, because I have enthroned Christ, I'm being persecuted, how about I dethrone Christ and that'll stop persecutions? And Peter says, this is to Christians who have already done this, sanctify Christ as the Lord of your heart. When you do that, what are some of the results? When you set Christ apart as the Lord of your heart, what are some of the results that come from that? Mickey? Okay. So we obtain that peace, Mickey says, that surpasses all understanding. If Christ is the Lord of your heart, what are the results? Happiness no matter what. Isn't that what he just said in the last two verses, right? There is a happiness, there is a joy that's inexplicable to the world. They don't understand it. They think you should be miserable. Well, you get to decide how you respond. Adeline?
It's one thing that we have an opportunity to destroy the devil.
Okay. So Adeline says this is an opportunity for us to destroy the devil. It's an opportunity for us to stand up against the devil and not allow him to become the Lord of our hearts. Not allow him to be enthroned in our lives. Dirk? Right. It's the perspective, Dirk says, the big picture he read from Matthew 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says, don't fear the person who just can kill your body, who can harm you physically, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And what's the last, is it the last word of verse 15? I think it's the last word. What's the last word of verse 15? There's fear involved here. There's a proper respect and balance that's involved here. So when I enthrone Christ, think about him being the ruler of your heart. Mickey mentions peace as a result. Colossians 3 and verse 15, I think it's verse 15, that says, let the peace of God, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's part of what's happening here. So when I set Christ apart as my Lord and the Lord of my heart, the other thing I do here is I always prepare myself. I'm always ready to give. Some translations say give an answer. Some translations say give a defense. I'm always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word, the Greek word, if you've got the word answer or the Greek word for the word defense here, is the word apologia. And we get the word apology from it, or the word apologist from it. So what does that mean? Defense, answer, comes from a word that we get the word apology from. Does that mean we apologize to people? When they find out we're a Christian and they ask us, why are you a Christian, we apologize? Oh, that's not what that word means. Have you heard of that organization in Montgomery that we help to support that's called Apologetics Press? Why are they called Apologetics Press? Because they are set for the defense of the gospel, set for the defense of New Testament Christianity. That's what the word means. It means that I am ready to defend this, not apologize for it. I am ready to defend the hope that I have as a Christian. And so when somebody asks me, well, why do you believe that? I'm ready to answer that. When somebody says, well, what is it that you believe about this? I'm ready to give a defense for that. When I'm being attacked for something that I believe, I am ready. When am I ready? How often am I ready? Always. I've got to be always ready as a Christian to give a defense for the hope that I have. The hope that I have in Christ, the hope that I have of salvation, the hope that I have of heaven. I've got to be ready to give a defense in that. Now, what does my attitude need to be? What does my spirit need to be at the end of verse 15? I've got to do it with meekness, which means I've got to be under control when I give a response. You ever have somebody start poking at you, start prodding you, start picking on you, start belittling you in their attempt to question your faith, and it starts, well, it just starts generating your temper a little bit, and the more they push back, the more you want to push back. I've got to be under control, meekness. That's what that word means, and I've got to do it with fear. Dirk has already mentioned Matthew chapter 10, but the concept here is that I have a fear of God. I have a respect for what God wants me to do. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, we've already seen this concept in this book. I need to have a good conscience because what are they going to do? They're going to try to slander me as somebody who's doing wrong. Those who revile your good conduct, when you have a good conscience, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, they might be ashamed. How does that come about? How is it that people who revile you, who insult you, these individuals who are trying to defame you, how is it that they could be ashamed of that? In a practical way, how could they be ashamed of that? They're not ashamed of it. They're proud of what they're doing to you. How could they become ashamed of it? How about if you're not ashamed of it? If somebody comes at you and is trying to defame you, slander you, belittle you, persecute you because you're a Christian and they're insulting you for what you believe, if you become ashamed of it, what does that do to the person who's attacking you? They think they're on the right side. But what if you're not ashamed of it? What if you continue to stand where Christ wants you to stand? And they see, what does this verse say? That they see your good conduct in Christ. Go back to chapter 2. The verse, was it last week or 2 weeks ago, I guess, that we saw, we were in chapter 2. And chapter 2, verse 11, where he tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, the same thing we're seeing over in chapter 3, that they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. What's our responsibility as Christians? Don't be ashamed of what you do and of the good that you're trying to do and of the faith that you have. You keep on living right and doing right. Back to chapter 3 and verse 17. Here's a difficult concept. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why is it better? Why is it better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil? Say it again. Okay. The reward versus the punishment. Why is it better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil? If you suffer for doing evil, you deserved it. Isn't that what we saw last week in chapter 2, in verse 19? And he says, if you just suffer because you're doing wrong, well, that's of course you are. Everybody deserves that. But if I'm suffering for doing what's right, God wants me to know that He is aware of it, that He is conscious of it, and that's why we tied chapter 12 or verse 12 in with this, that the eyes of the Lord are upon us in this. Come down to verse 18. You get to verse 18. And he brings Christ back in to the equation. Remember chapter 2, when he in verse 21, where he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." And he talks about the suffering of Christ at the end of chapter 2. Here we are at the end of chapter 3, and what's he doing again? Talking about the suffering of Christ. Again, helping us to put into perspective what we're going through. Verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered." Is that true? To what extent did Christ suffer? He suffered to death. And that's specifically what he's talking about here. Not just the persecution. He's specifically talking about his death. He suffered once, not multiple times, not to die more than... He suffered once for sins. Here he was the just, or your Bible might say the righteous. Here he was, the just one suffering for the unjust, the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. And why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. Jesus came and died for us. He died for our sins. And the whole purpose of that was to reconcile us back to God. What had we done to deserve that? Not a thing. Did Jesus die for those individuals that put the nails into His hands and His feet? Did He die for those guys who platted that crown of thorns together and smashed it on His head? Did He die for those guys who were gambling for His garments? Yeah. He died for all of them. Why did He do that? So that He could reconcile them back to God. And if He wanted them to be reconciled back to God, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, He died to reconcile us back to God. He suffered, and when I think about how much Christ suffered for me, if I have to suffer a little bit, in comparison, if I have to suffer a little bit for Him, should that bother me? Says, oh man, this isn't worth it. I'm a Christian and I'm suffering this. If I stop being a Christian, I could stop suffering. Yep, if that might be true. But did Christ say, you know what? I'm suffering for Him. I'm suffering for her. I'm suffering for them. Forget this. I don't have to do that. I'm going back to heaven. Cut this out. I'm not going to go through this for them. What if he had done that? He suffered for us so that he could bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, the end of verse 18, made alive by the Spirit. Some Bibles have the word Spirit capitalized there. Some Bibles have the word Spirit not capitalized there. The reason is there is no definite understanding there as to whether this is talking about made alive by the Holy Spirit or whether this is talking about His Spirit. Talking about the Spirit that He had within Him. And that's that. The second of those is probably the more likely one here. Just in the context, it seems to fit better here not to be talking about the Holy Spirit having given life back to Christ after He died, although that's taught elsewhere in the New Testament. But it seems to be talking about His Spirit that fits in with the rest of this context. Verse 19 has troubled some people, verses 19 and 20. But I want us to just look at this and try to figure out what is this talking about. Talking about the Spirit of Christ in verse 18. Verse 19, he says, by whom, or in which, maybe your Bible says, His Spirit, in which His Spirit also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. What in the world is that talking about? That He went and preached to the spirits in prison. First of all, what's prison? Let's take some of this apart one by one. What's prison here? This is not literal prison. This is not that that Jesus went down to the local penitentiary and started talking to the guys who were there. This is talking about His Spirit doing the preaching. And so this is talking about in the spirit realm that they were in prison. But here's the question. Did Jesus' Spirit go and preach to the spirits, the dead spirits, the spirits of the departed, did He go and preach to them while those spirits were in Hades, while they were in prison? Some people say that's what this means, that when Jesus died, that His Spirit left Him. Remember that once He died on the cross, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And the body without the Spirit is dead. That applied to Jesus' body too. And once His body died, His Spirit left Him. So Jesus' Spirit went to, when maybe this isn't a concept that you've thought about much. Jesus' Spirit, when He died, it went to Hades, where the spirit of all other dead individuals go. That's why when Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was preaching and quoted from David by saying that his spirit would not be left in Hades, wasn't talking about David's spirit being left in Hades. It was talking about Christ's spirit being left in Hades. So when Christ died on the cross, His Spirit went to Hades in the realm where all other spirits go. Remember Luke chapter 16 and the rich man Lazarus? You have the Hadean realm described there with two compartments. One compartment where the rich man went, torments. The other compartment where Lazarus the beggar went, paradise, Abraham's bosom. Well, which side of that do you think Christ went to? You think Christ went to torments? Of course not. It's not where He went. His Spirit went where all other spirits of the Lord's go, and that's to paradise. He didn't go to torments. Remember what Abraham said about there being a great gulf fixed in Hades? Remember that part of the account of Luke 16? What did he say about that great gulf being fixed? What was the transportation possibilities? Underground, over the wall, on the boat? Beam me up, Scotty. I mean, translocate. What's the possibility of moving from one side of that to the other? What'd Abraham say? Zip. Not happening. So when Jesus' spirit goes to that Hadean realm, was it possible for his spirit to go and preach to those who were on the side of torments? Luke chapter 16 says that's not possible. And if it were possible, why would that happen? What would that have accomplished? What's happening here in 1 Peter chapter 3? Did the Spirit of Jesus preach to individuals? Certainly. But where were those individuals when the Spirit of Jesus was preaching to them? Verse 20 identifies these people who were formerly disobedient. Specifically, what spirits was he preaching to in verse 20? With the spirits who lived in what time? In the days of Noah. So for those who want this verse to mean that Jesus' spirit went and preached to those who were in torment, it could only mean that he preached to those spirits in torment who lived during the days of Noah. He didn't preach to anybody else in torment. Does that make sense? None of that makes any sense. So when did the Spirit of Jesus preach to those who lived during the days of Noah? Guess what? The Spirit of Jesus preached to those who lived during the days of Noah while they were alive in the days of Noah. That's when he went and preached. Go back to chapter 1. Same book. Chapter 1. Verse 11. Well, go to verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That verse says that when the prophets were prophesying about the coming of Christ, that the Spirit of Christ was involved in the revelation of their message. Was Noah a preacher? I know he was a father. I know he was a father-in-law. I know he was a husband. I know he was a builder. Was he a preacher? 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. So when Noah was preaching to these people for 100 years while he's building the ark, who was giving Noah the message to preach? The Spirit of Christ. That's what's involved here. Is that Christ? And so the preaching was done. I'm spending too much time on this. We got to get to chapter 4, verse 6. The preaching was done while these individuals were still alive in the days of Noah. That's the emphasis of the idea that they were disobedient. That's who was being preached to. But at the time that Peter wrote, where were they? They were in Hades. So just understand that Peter's saying that the Spirit of Christ preached to those who are in prison. Well, they're in prison now. They're in Hades now. That's not when he preached to them. He preached to them during the days of Noah. Because during the days of Noah, God's long suffering was waiting. What was God's long suffering waiting for? These people to obey what the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah. And while Noah was preaching to them, he was also preparing an ark. He was preparing an ark in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. What saved Noah and his family? Here's the answer we always give. The ark saved Noah and his family. Right? The ark saved Noah and his family. Nobody else was saved. The only people that were saved were the people that were in the ark. So only the ark saved Noah. Okay? True. He was saved because he was in the ark.
Obedience saved him.
Obedience, Betty says, saved Noah and his family. Could they have been saved without obeying the Lord? What are the last two words you've got in verse 20? He was saved through or by water. That's not what we think. We think he was saved because he was in the ark. True. He was saved from drowning in the water because he was in the ark. But God wasn't trying to save people from drowning in the water. That's not what God was trying to save people from. What was God trying to save people from? Wicked, sinful world. How was Noah saved from sin? How was Noah saved from the wicked, sinful world? What does the book say? Through the water. It was the water that took care of the wicked, sinful world. And so the Bible says that's what saved Noah. No, he was saved because he was in the ark. What was God saving the world from? And he used water to save the world. He used water to save Noah and his family. What does verse 21 say? There's something today that corresponds to that. And not just corresponds to that. The Bible uses the word antitype, meaning that actually Noah's salvation was a picture of the greater salvation that we have. Not that our salvation is like his. His was like ours. Ours is the ultimate reality. There's an antitype which also now saves us. What saves us? According to this verse, baptism. Now, he's quick to say it's not the water. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the H2O. It is the appeal, or some translations say the answer, of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus. What is it that saves man from their sins? Betty mentioned it a moment ago. What saved Noah? Obedience. What is it that saves us? When we obey God. It's obviously the blood of Jesus that is washing away our sins. When does that happen? When we are baptized, this verse says that baptism does also now save us. For those who would like the Bible to say that baptism does not save us, just ask them the question. What does this verse teach? Write it on a piece of paper for them. Write on the piece of paper, baptism does save us, baptism does not save us, and ask them to tell you which one of those statements this verse teaches. It can't teach both of them. Therefore, it only teaches one of them. Obviously, it's not only baptism any more than it's only faith that saves us. Does faith save us? Absolutely. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We have to believe. But it's not faith only, nor is it baptism only. That's why Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We got 5 minutes to finish this. Here's Jesus, verse 22, who has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him. Does the church have a headquarters today? Well, not an earthly headquarters. If the church has a headquarters, guess where it is? It's wherever the head is. That's up in heaven. So here's Peter addressing these people who are suffering persecution, and he says, guys, focus in on the persecution itself. Focus in on the trials themselves and gain a better perspective on these things. And this last perspective is, look at Christ. He suffered for us in verse 18, but where is he now in verse 22? He suffered for us in verse 18. Now he's in heaven in verse 22. What happens to us when we suffer for righteousness' sake? We'll go to the same place that Jesus has gone. These first six verses of chapter 4 kind of tie in with this section in chapter 3. Chapter 3 says that we as Christians, we've got the power to choose how we're going to respond to this, to persecution. But how do we respond to sin? And I'm going to put these last two lines. We'll try to address this just briefly. We've got about 4 minutes here. How do I deal with sin? How can I properly respond to sin? First thing I need to do is to realize how much Christ suffered. And when I realize how much Christ suffered for me, that's going to change how I view sin. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you better get yourselves ready. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That doesn't mean you don't sin ever again. But when you're suffering because you're a Christian, sin loses its appeal. When you're suffering because you're trying to serve Jesus who died for your sins, you don't want to sin. That's not an appeal to you anymore. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. That's not what I want. To fulfill the lust of men, that's not what I want. Well, what do I want at the end of verse 2? I want to do the will of God. Here I am suffering in the flesh. Why am I doing that? Because I want to do the will of God. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We're trying to do the will of God in verse 2. We've spent enough of our life trying to do the will of the Gentiles in verse 3. Well, what were we doing when we were trying to live like the world? Well, we walked in lewdness. We walked in unbridled sensual lusts. We walked in lusts, these inward, selfish, sinful desires. And then, interestingly, the end of verse 3, he uses four different words to talk about drinking. All four of these last expressions deal with drinking. We've spent enough of our time in revelries where there was just drinking overload. We've spent enough time, or that drunkenness is the first one, and then revelries, drinking overload, drinking parties where it's like a drinking contest, and abominable idolatries. We may not understand that today to be drinking, but in their idolatrous ceremonies, guess what was involved? Alcohol, drunkenness. Four different expressions to talk about drinking. You think God has anything to say to us today about drinking? You think God, here we are today, some individuals trying to decide how much alcohol is okay for a Christian to have. And here's four different ways God said, don't drink, don't drink, don't drink, don't drink. And here we are, well, maybe what about a little bit? Four different words to talk about. We've spent enough of our past lifetime involved in that. So if I understand how much Christ suffered, guess what that does for me in regard to sin? I don't want to sin anymore. And if I don't want to sin anymore, guess what that does for me in regard to persecution? Gives me a whole new perspective. Let's look at this quickly, verse 4. In regard to these things, these persecutors, they think it's strange that you're not running with them in the same flood of dissipation. Why aren't you over here doing this with us? So they speak evil of you. They make fun of you. Verse 5, they will give an account. Don't forget that. They're going to give an account to God who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6 is similar to what we saw in chapter 3 and verse 19. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. What? The gospel was preached to those who are dead? The gospel was preached in the past to people when they were alive, but now they are dead. Well, why did we preach to them while they were alive before they died? That they might be judged according to the flesh, that though they might be judged according to men in the flesh, they might live according to God in the Spirit. It's not talking about preaching to dead people. It's talking about preaching to those who used to be alive before they died. And he says, why did we do that? So they wouldn't worry about living according to the flesh and pleasing man, but that they might focus more on pleasing God and living for Him. A lot of information in these verses. Hope some of this has been helpful for us in our study today.